In our Bibles this afternoon to two passages, one of the Old and one of the New Testament. First we read from Psalm 19, and we read from verses 7 through 14. The first part of this chapter or this psalm deals with the revelation of God in creation, and the second part deals with the revelation of God in redemption and particularly in His law. In the gospel of Christ. Let us read from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And then we turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And we read verses 14 through Romans, from verse 14 through Romans 8, verse 11. Paul writes, for we know, Romans 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless it to us. We also and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5, Jehovah's perfect law. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have just read a few moments ago from Psalm 19. And David, in that psalm, he asked this question, who can understand his errors? I'm not sure if you've ever reflected upon that question. But here he's acknowledging that he really only knows his errors or his sins in part. He didn't really fully understand the depravity of his own heart. And therefore, he also prays for forgiveness. Cleanse me from secret faults. And he isn't speaking here of sins which are unknown to others, but those which are particularly unknown to himself. And so he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. You see, he sensed that he was much worse than he could imagine. And so he asked that question, who can understand his errors? He knew he needed repeated cleansing for his sin. And so he prays, cleanse me from secret faults. David makes this confession as a mature believer, doesn't he? It's actually the fruit of gratitude in his heart towards God, which created this intense longing in his heart for holiness or for living in perfection, not only to some of God's commandments, but to all of God's commandments. He wants to live before God with a pure heart, with an upright life. And he wants to show his thankfulness to God who has delivered his soul from death. You see, we've been considering over the last several months the law of God, and particularly here we see the context of his law, which is the fact that it points us to our need of redemption, deliverance by the Lord. And we know we've been considering the law as an expression of our thankfulness to God after we have known something of the deliverance that comes through the atoning blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're considering how we might live in thankfulness to God. And every Christian should have this same sense in their heart. They should ask the same question of themselves, who can understand his errors? Knowing of their own heart, they also continue to pray, cleanse me from secret faults. You see, practically, we should desire not only to be declared holy, in other words, to be justified before God, but we should also long to be made holy, increasingly like unto the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law performs a vital function for us by revealing to us the will of God for our lives. And the law, then, is the Christian's rule for life. It's the believer's way in which he knows what the Lord requires of him, and he delights in it, and according to the inward man, as Paul says in Romans 7. And so in these questions of the catechism, we learn of the relevance of his law also for our lives practically and in preaching. Our theme will be the preaching of the law of God, its place in redemption, its purpose in life, and its perfection in eternity. In order to understand the role of the law of God, we must consider the place of the preaching of its law in redemption. We do not live in paradise anymore. And of course, in paradise, there was perfect obedience to not some, but to all of God's commandments. Because man was made perfectly in the image of God, Adam and Eve were able to walk fully in accordance with the commandments of God in paradise. But then, of course, they fell into sin, and their hearts became corrupted before God. But nor do we live at the time of Mount Sinai when the law of God was given to the Israelites before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the law came to them in the context in which there was thundering and fire and loud noises from the mountain which would declare the righteousness and holiness of God. But rather than living on either of those occasions, we actually live in the time after Christ's victory on Mount Calvary, where he defeated sin and Satan on the cross, and his return on the last day. Now, this is true not only in the broad sense, referring to the history of redemption, but we might also say that it's true in our personal and experiential sense for us as Christians. When you come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the law no longer condemns you before your Father in heaven. You are counted righteous before him, not because of your own inherent righteousness, but because of the perfect victory that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross when he has made payment for all of our sins so that they are no longer accounted against us. And so there's one sense in which the law doesn't condemn us at all. But there's another sense where we have only achieved a very small obedience to it. Our catechism summarizes this when it says that the holiest of saints have only a small beginning of that obedience God requires of us. You notice the extremes of it. It says the holiest of saints. Well, that's not me, and I trust you'd say the same. It's not you. The holiest of saints. Who's that? I'm not sure who it is. But they have only a small beginning of that obedience God requires of us. But the victory is sure in our Lord Jesus. But there are still many, many battles to be won, you see. So we understand that the victory has been won by the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks of that in Romans 6 when he says that when we believe, we have died with Christ and we arose with him to newness of life. And so there's no more condemnation, he says in Romans 6 verse 14. The law no longer condemns us before God. He says you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, many people have misused this verse to say that the law no longer has any relevance for us as Christians, but that's not what Paul is saying in this verse. He's saying that we are no longer under the law's condemnation when we are savingly united to Christ. And so in regards to our salvation, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. But yet the law is relevant as a standard of our holiness. And on this earth, the devil and his demons, though defeated, they continue what you might say is a guerrilla warfare. They're attacking the free people of God in whatever hideous way that they can dream up. And to make matters worse, those redeemed by Christ are still vulnerable to Satan's attack, for we remain inclined to all evil. And it's that point which frustrates the Apostle Paul, and I'm not sure if it's ever frustrated you. But he frustrated him because he says, the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that is what I find myself doing over and over again. And you can sense the grief that he's experienced on account of it, and you can sense the turmoil that's in his heart because he finds himself continually falling back into sins which he wish he could say goodbye to. And when he thinks about it, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, though he died with Christ to sin and he was raised to new life, and though the Holy Spirit made his home in him, yet Paul recognized that he had not yet reached this goal of perfection. And so he strives to do it. And the devil knows this and he exploits it. As he sets before us temptation in an effort to sabotage, you might say, God's renewing work in his people. And so we realize that this is an ongoing battle in our life because we have not yet arrived in eternity. And the point that we find ourselves in at the present is that we live after the cross where Christ has won the war over sin and over Satan. Yet Satan roams this earth seeking whom he may devour. He continues to attack. He shoots here and he lays a booby trap here and he sends in a suicide bomber and he engages in spiritual terrorism everywhere. And in that context, the Lord God has been pleased to give us the preaching of the law so that we might know his will and be reminded of it. And that we might be convicted of it again and seek forgiveness but through repentance. And so he uses the preaching of the law to encourage his people to live in a manner consistent with the victory that Jesus has attained for them on the cross. And that leads us to our second point, its purpose in life. And we already alluded to it. And the Catechism teaches us that the law of God must be strictly preached as a rule of thankfulness to Christians. And the psalmist makes this clear in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, because David here speaking as one who has been redeemed, as one who has been converted, he says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." And then in Psalm 19, which we read together, he says, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And it's essential that we understand how this functions in our life. It is through the Spirit of God who applies the will of God that we are revived and restored and renewed in the soul. God's statutes are right. They give joy to the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening our eyes. By the commandments we are warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. You see, this is a fundamental difference between the Reformed Church and most of evangelicalism, who denies the use of the law after conversion. But we would say the law after conversion is as relevant as it was before conversion in this sense, that it reveals to us the perfect will of God. You see, God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the law, in many ways, is a reflection of His very image. And it's a reflection of who we were in paradise. It's a reflection of who Jesus Christ was and is today. And therefore, it's still important to us, because God uses it as a tool by His Spirit to mold us more and more like to the image of Christ. And in what ways does He do that? Well, He continually humbles us before God through the preaching of the law. As we look into what we speak of as the mirror of the law, we stand before the face of God. And in our catechism, it says that by the preaching we learn more and more about our sinful ways. And you might say, well, what's the sense of learning more and more about our sinful ways? Shouldn't we learn more and more about the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God? Why do we need to learn more and more about our sinful ways? That's just depressing and discouraging and disheartening. And why would we want to do that? Why would we want to play around in the mud when we can experience something of the blessing of God? But you see, that's really placing them in opposition to each other, as many do in the Christian circles today. As if we have law and grace, as if they're opposite, but it's through our experience and our understanding of our sin that we see more clearly the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And it is the one who knows his sin most clearly that will see the Lord Jesus as the most precious. And so we should recognize that while we know that the law performs a particular function before our conversion, bringing us to a place where we realize there is no deliverance apart from the Lord Jesus, it continues this function in our lives all our life long, that we might know what we have been delivered from, that we might know how we are to live in holiness, that we might know how we're to show thankfulness to God. And so the law, it humbles us, you see. It breaks us. So that we come to the point, like the apostle in Romans 7, when he says, "I am carnal, I am sold under sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And this is not a one-time experience in the Christian life. This is something that is repeated throughout the Christian life. And the older saints among us will tell you that the older they become, the more they realize how much they need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more they realize how sinful they really are before God. And Paul even says that he would not even have known sin except by the law. And we touched on that last time, or the time before, when we considered the first part of this Lord's Day, when he said, "I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And you see, then he began to realize that sin against God was not only the outward act or the outward words that one speaks, but is the inward desire of the heart. And that our hearts are not even to have the least inclination to the smallest sin, but we are to flee from it and hate it. You see, the more we understand the law, the less we think of ourselves. And that's okay. Because the more that we learn of God's law, the more we'll be humbled in the sight of God, the more that it will lead us to despair of ourselves, so that we see our righteousness in Christ alone. You see, the right understanding of our sin does not drive us away from Christ, but it drives us to Him. That's a very important point. That the understanding of our sin should not drive us from the Lord Jesus, but it should drive us to Him. That we find in Him all that we need. And that leads us to the point where we recognize that we need that forgiveness of sins, that righteousness of Christ, and we pursue it more. The more we realize who we are as we're humbled before God, the more we eagerly begin to seek the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. As we stand before His law, we realize that we need His cleansing. Who can understand the errors of His ways? Cleanse me from secret sins, O God. As we stand before God, that should be our prayer. Because proper preaching of this law as a rule for thankfulness should not set us to work out our obedience and our own strength. How tiring that would be. How exhausting that would be. How depressing that would be. That's the way unbelievers actually seek to live in accordance with a certain moral code. And it's exhausting because of the guilt, the failures, the shame, the judgment, the conscience. But Christians who do these things in a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's grief and sorrow. There's an immediate confession of one's sin, and there is a cleansing again. There's a renewing again, so that we don't actually have to go back to it, because when we confess it, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's a sense in which we need to learn to confess our sins quickly, and then we also need to learn that we are to trust and rest in the shed blood of our Savior quickly. And so this is the way it happens. When we're forgiven, God no longer holds it to our account. We are completely absolved of our sin, so that we're considered righteous in the sight of God. And so as we look at God's law, we become acutely aware of His perfections, and we know that we need the Lord not only for our justification, but we need Him for our sanctification as well. We are declared righteous before the judgment seat of God once and for all. We are innocent. Nothing can be laid to our charge when we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Nothing condemns us, for there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we are being made righteous. We are being sanctified. We are more and more being made conformable to the image of God. And when it is well with our soul, then we are hungering and we are thirsting after the Savior, increasingly so. And there's a growing sense of our sin, yes, and our sinfulness that leads us time and time again to the cross for cleansing and renewal. This is God's appointed way, that we be turning from ourselves and turning to Him. He's our righteousness. And we learn to depend upon Him also for our renewal, so that we are being made into the conformity to the very image of Christ Himself. It's true that in this life we never reach perfection. Nevertheless, it's true that every Christian will be striving towards it all of his life long. And therefore, he prays and he works to become more and more holy. Not in a self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude, but in humbleness before God. He learns more and more to depend upon God's grace so that the Lord Jesus will accomplish His will in his life. And so we must run the race. We must press for the mark of the high prize, high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We don't have one moment of vacation. We never take a moment's rest, because it's God who's working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. We pursue obedience until we arrive at perfection in the life to come. And we see that in our third point, the perfection. It's perfection in eternity, because the goal is perfection. Not only declared righteous, but being made righteous. And we refer to this as glorification. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy, Jesus says, as I am holy. And so what the Lord calls us to do is to live in complete and full obedience to all that He requires of us in His commandments, that not even the slightest thought or desire against any of the commandments shall ever arise in our hearts. And this, when it's applied properly, means that we will pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that nothing's exempt from the will of our God. Not one area of our heart is to remain uncovered. Not one area of our life is to remain hidden. Every part of our thought life, of our desire, of anything that we think or do or act or desire, we should have pure before God and holy. But we must also take courage in the battle. For while now we may only have a very small beginning, we know that in the end the Lord shall bring it to completion. We might even say on our way there, by the grace of God, I am who I am. I'm not what I once was, but nor am I what I once shall be. The glorious goal of perfection may seem to be a long way off. For some of you, it might be very short, actually. Because at the moment of the Christian's death, they are presented, glorified before the presence of God. Well, let's continue in the things we have heard. But what will perfection be like? Who is able to express what that will be like in eternity? Who's able to comprehend what that will be? Well, we know what it's going to be like, because John tells us we shall be like Him. We shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall see Him for who He is. Now, even then, it remains somewhat elusive to us. It remains distant to us, because we can't comprehend a life where there is no sin. But this is the goal in front of us, not only for eternity, but even now, that we might strive to live in all holiness and righteousness before God. We do receive a description of it in the book of Revelation, don't we? We read there that it will be a great city, the holy Jerusalem, clear as crystal, lightened by the glory of God. There shall be no hunger there, neither shall any thirst be there. God shall wipe away all tears, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a glorious state that will be in perfection, where there will be no more brokenness because of sin, where there will be no more pain because of sin, where there be no more suffering because of sin, where there be no more guilt because of sin, where there be no more conviction of conscience because of breaking God's commandments. But we will then live in perfection according to all the commandments of God. Now we are already completely cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we shall not only be declared righteous, but we shall be righteous, be made righteous before His throne of grace. And it's good to think of that day. It's good to look forward to it and to long for it. And then we shall see His face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of His grace, drink endless pleasures in. Amen.